Good morning, folks. It's great to be here with you this morning. Heather and I were driving in this morning, and we realized we've never been to Rita View on a Sunday morning. We've been here for funerals and for weddings, but we've never been here for a Sunday morning. So it's great to be here. Even though we're only an hour away, you'd think we would have been here before, but nice to be with you. And we'll bring greetings from Rita Christian Fellowship. That's where Heather and I attend in Perth. I enjoyed the brother's thought about the unity this morning, and it's great to be part of the family of God, isn't it? We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have that common bond. Even though I don't know everybody here, we have a common bond in Jesus, and that's really nice. I enjoy going to other churches, and as we've traveled on business or on vacations, I've always found it a highlight to be with, to seek a new church and to go to church on a Sunday and to meet others and just be with other brothers and sisters in Christ. But as we've traveled, I can't say that it's always been my kids' highlight to be with us on those trips. They did not consider it always a blessing to be hauled away on a Sunday morning when we're at a resort. One experience is seared in their minds, I know. We were in Jamaica on spring break, and Melanie was probably 12 and Jordy was probably 10. And I researched the church that I thought was fairly close by, and we hired a cab and went to the church. Turned out the church nearby was about 40 minutes, and it was a small car, and it was really hot, and there was no air conditioning, so we were not off to a good start. We got to the church and it was full, and they had already started singing. It was a black church, and the folks were dressed there to the nines. The men had three-piece suits on, shirts and ties. Ladies had full suits with hats to match, and we were dressed more casually. I had shorts and a golf shirt on. And I stood out because I was white and I had shorts. They were already singing. They had music in their bones. I didn't. They sang quite nicely. They sang loudly. They sang for a long time. And then there was announcements. And then there was greetings. And then when I thought the preacher would come, there was no preacher in sight, and they began to sing again. After a full hour and a half of singing, they were still in full worship mode. And I did take pity on the kids, and we had the taxi waiting outside, so we did leave after an hour and a half, to be honest. But I don't think it actually hurt the kids, because Jordy was telling me he and Heidi took the kids on a vacation last year in the South, and they went to a church. And they had a great experience, and actually the kids told me about it, that they met some new Christians in Costa Rica. Well, this morning we're continuing the study that you've been doing on the Gospel of John, and the text this morning is John chapter 7, and we're going to study the verses 1 to 38. Most of the speakers in this series have mentioned the purpose for writing the Gospel of John. John did not leave us to guess what his purpose was. He was very explicit in sharing what his purpose was. He tells us in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, Jesus did many other things and miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Based on John's 3 years of being with Jesus and doing life with Jesus, he shares with us the signs and the teachings and the life of Jesus that he thought was most important so that it would help us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's thought that John wrote the book, his gospel from the city of Ephesus where John lived for maybe 30 or 40, maybe even longer. Heather and I were there actually in Ephesus a few years ago on a trip and visited the ruins of that ancient thriving metropolis. It's actually a very amazing city. I can just picture it back in the time of John and the Lord. Very sophisticated city. Beautiful buildings with marble columns, paved streets, libraries, even had a men's club. Paved streets and running water, hot and cold running water. And it was a city dominated by pagan temples. The temples were dedicated to the worship of Rome and to the Roman emperors. And the greatest pagan god of them all at the time was Artemis, the goddess of fertility. And one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple in Ephesus to the worship of Artemis. Ephesus was known as the pagan sister city of Jerusalem because they were both cities famous for their temples. Now, when we think of the Gospel of John, and that the people of Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus, may have been some of the first to read John's Gospel, it helps me even more to understand why John put so much emphasis on explaining who Jesus was and that he was the true Son of God, because they were surrounded in Ephesus by all these pagan gods. So we know that John, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, specifically chose the portion that we're going to read this morning, John chapter 7, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. Let's pray and ask God to help us and bless our time this morning. But just before we pray, let me say this. You and I have the opportunity this morning to be involved in something supernatural. When we read John 7, that's the living word of God. When we listen to the words and open our hearts to those words that we hear this morning from John 7, God's Spirit can take those words and apply them to our hearts and help us to change. And if you do know Jesus, God wants to continue to change my life and your life to be more like Jesus. How we think, how we talk, and in general, just how we do life. And God's Spirit can nudge us this morning and show us the areas of our lives that need changing. And as we see the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at John 7 this morning, I'm sure it'll help us to grow more in love with him. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, please hear this message. Jesus knows you personally. He loves you personally. And he wants you to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing on him, you may have life through his name. Please pray along with me this morning that God would do a work in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can be together to refocus on you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel story of love and grace and sacrifice and forgiveness. We pray that as we read John 7, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take these words and open our hearts and minds to what you want us to hear this morning, and that you will give us the courage and the will to be obedient to what you will show us now. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a longer portion, but let's take the time to read it, because I think it's important. So John 7. And and beginning at verse 1, and we'll read to the end of verse 36. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers, you can just hear John whispering, even his brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not going up yet to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives people." No one would say anything publicly about him, for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you were all astonished. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Well, let's dig into our chapter and see what the Lord has for us. After this, those first two words in the chapter, it could refer to the passage of time. Chapter 6, as you had the last couple weeks, was set near the time of the Passover, which is in the spring of the year. Our chapter 7 takes place near the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, which was 6 months after the Passover, in the fall of the year, right at the end of harvest. We know that in the next Passover, like 6 months later, the Lord Jesus will be in his last week. He will be in Jerusalem, and he will be mocked and tortured and crucified at the hands of the Jews. After this also could refer to the events in chapter 6 that you've studied the last couple weeks. Remember, Jesus fed the great crowd, including the 5,000 men, with five small loaves of bread and two fish, and they had plenty of leftovers. Then he walks on the water at night, and his disciples are terrified. And then he teaches that he is the bread of life. That teaching causes a crisis. And many disciples said, "Lord, that teaching is too hard." And they stopped following Jesus. Opposition to the Lord Jesus was growing. And Jesus was purposely staying in Galilee, away from Judea and the Jewish leaders, because they were trying to kill him. It was a time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes it's called the Booths. And it was one of the three main feasts that the Jewish people recognized. It was on their calendar. They were also called the Pilgrimage Feast, because every Jewish man was supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate these feasts. It was the Passover, and then there was the Feast of Weeks, and then there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this chapter is set around the Feast of Tabernacles. And they used booths, or temporary structures made of branches and leaves. And they commemorated the passing from Egypt through the wilderness to the Promised Land. And it kind of symbolized them living in the tents during the time of the Exodus. It was actually a happy occasion as they remembered God's provision for the 40-year journey and his presence with them. Remember, it was evidenced by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The chapter begins in Galilee, but then it switches in verse 10 to Jerusalem. We'll start with, I'll just give you an outline of what we're going to do this morning. I think I messed Heather up on my slide. So this morning, as we kind of study this, we'll look at three areas: context, which we've just covered, and then the world and Jesus, and then why is Jesus' teaching amazing, and then is Jesus the Christ? The world. The word world comes from the Greek word cosmos. And the same word has several different meanings. It can mean the physical world that God created and on which we live. And actually, interesting, which God allowed those astronauts from the space program Artemis to see from space last week. Interesting, eh? That word, the space program is called Artemis when we have the Ephesus is famous for the god Artemis. Acts 17 and 24 helps with this meaning. God, who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth. Back in Genesis 1, when God created the world, he looked on his work and he said, It is good. It can also refer to the inhabited world, the people who populate our planet, the human race. Luke 2:1 says this, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." And probably the most well-known verse and beautiful verse in the Bible is John 3:16. And again, it's used in this manner, the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but has eternal life." But the meaning I would like to focus on this morning is found in verse 7. And it says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil." The world in this context refers to the condition of human affairs, which is opposed to God. William MacDonald gives this description of the world. "The world refers to the system which man has built up, in which there is no room for God or for his Christ. The world of culture, of art, of education, of religion," and I could add business as well. He's not saying that those things are wrong in and of themselves, but if elevated to ends in themselves, they become opposition to God. Because we are instructed to work and to build. We enjoy music and the arts. We appreciate education and good food, and even the sins who have clinched a playoff spot. But not as ends in themselves. In Timothy 6:17, Paul says in his instructions to Timothy, "Put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." But then he quickly goes on to say, "Be sure to be generous and to share what you have, so that you may take hold of the life that is really life." In other words, putting them in perspective. A worldly view is one where the here and now are the most important, and they guide our decisions and how we do life. Jesus' brothers were of the world. We're given their names in Matthew, real guys, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. And they said to Jesus, "You should head up to Jerusalem to show your stuff. If you really are a miracle worker, then don't waste your time showing your miracles in the backwater region of Galilee. That's the home of blue collars, of fishermen and farmers. Head off to the big stage and show your stuff to the people who really matter. If you really are who you say you are, you should let the religious elite in Jerusalem see what they think." His brothers didn't believe in Jesus. Jesus said that the right time had not come for him to go to Jerusalem. It's interesting, every part of the Lord's life was ordered and orchestrated to a T by the will of his Father. And his desire was to do the will of his Father who sent him. Jesus said in John 6:38, "I have come not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Often in John's gospel, we read this saying, "My time has not yet come." Jesus told his brothers that they could go up to Jerusalem anytime that they wanted to. They were living for the here and now. They didn't have an eternal perspective in mind. It didn't matter. They could go up whenever they wanted. They were going to Jerusalem just because they wanted to go for their own reasons, their own desires. Jesus said that they fit in nicely, his own brothers, with the world. The world didn't hate them because they were aligned with the world and in opposition to the Lord. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't fit in with the world. In John 8 and 23, Jesus says, "You are of this world, but I am not of this world." Jesus says, "The world hates me." Jesus was typified as a servant, doing the will of his Father for the purpose of redeeming the world. Jesus said in John 10 and 10, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Every single thing that Jesus did was done through the lens of eternity and was his Father's will. But why did the world hate Jesus? Why did the world hate Jesus? Because his life exposed how ugly and how sinful our lives are, our humanity. His perfect life exposed us in our sin. Wayne McDonald says, "It's a sad commentary on man's deprived nature that when a sinless, spotless man came into the world sought to kill him. The perfection of Christ's life showed how imperfect everyone else's life was. And man resented this exposure of himself. And instead of repenting, he sought to destroy the one who revealed the sin." As Christ followers, we are new creation. We have that new life in us. And we have started to take on that Christ-like worldview. And that Christ-like worldview changes everything about our lives and how we do life. It changes how we think. It changes how we talk. It changes how and why we do work and business. It changes how we look at others around us. And it changes how we look at ourselves too. We know that this life is not all there is. And we know that eternity matters. Or at least it should matter to us. And that brings a challenge to each of us this morning, to you and I. What is our default mindset? Do we automatically go to the worldview mindset? Or is it our Christ-like mindset? There's a Christian farmer, Robert Miller. Some may know him, and he has a sign near his vegetable stand, and he had this quote on this winter. "Are you living for your resume, or are you living for your eulogy?" In other words, are you chasing titles and status and things, or are you focused on how you impact others? Jim Carrey, an actor that some know and make us laugh, says this. It's pretty insightful. "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that that's not the answer." May we, as Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 5, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders and make the most of every opportunity. Because right now counts forever." Right now counts forever. Jesus, he is our perfect example. Even within sight of the cross, the night before he was crucified, he prayed to his Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." Why is Jesus' teaching amazing? Well, Jesus does go up to Jerusalem in his time, and the Jewish leaders were watching for him. He arrives quietly about halfway through the eight-day feast. And he does go to the temple, as we read, and he begins to preach. Verse 15 says, "The Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having studied?'" It's interesting. John doesn't tell us the content of what Jesus was teaching that day, but the people were amazed. Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, "My teaching is not of my own. It comes from him who sent me." If Jesus had said that he was a self-taught carpenter from Nazareth, the people would have discounted that because they valued the teachings of their learned scholars in Jerusalem. But Jesus makes an outlandish claim. He says that his teaching has come directly from God, his Father. Verse 18 says, "He who speaks on his own does so to claim honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." Interesting, the Lord gives full credit to his heavenly Father for the words that he spoke. Do we see a lesson here? How easy is it for ourselves to take credit when things are going well? The Lord Jesus is careful and quick to give glory to God his Father, even though he was God the Son. What a lesson in submission and obedience the Lord Jesus is. How easy do we find it to be submissive one to another? How quick are we to give God the glory? I'm afraid that I have to confess that I, and probably most of us, don't always have pure motives. We serve, but if we're really honest with ourselves, we often have ulterior motives in our service. Often our motives are not pure. Our prideful self caves in pretty quickly to the praise and accolades and craves that pat on the back. Do we, maybe ever so carefully, let others know, in a humble way, of course, the ways we are serving the Lord? It's interesting. Jesus doesn't let the accolades get to him. Nor does he temper his message because of the accolades. Rather, Jesus continues in a very direct way confronting the Jews on keeping the law. Of course, the Jews and the Jewish leaders especially prided themselves on keeping the letter of the law. But Jesus challenges them, saying, "How do you say that you keep the law, and yet you are intent on killing me? You're going to break one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill." The Jewish people tried to sidestep that accusation, dismissing Jesus as demon-possessed. "No one is trying to kill you," they said. But if we look down to verse 25, it's clear that it's a common understanding that the Jewish people, the leaders, are trying to kill Jesus. Jesus doesn't let them alone, and he pushes them further. And he rehearses the time where he healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. You think he might have let up for a bit, but he continues pressing. The Jewish people were happy to perform circumcision on a little baby boy on the Sabbath, But they were offended when Jesus healed the whole man on the Sabbath. Jesus challenges them to make a right judgment, not based on outward show, but on what is really happening. They thought what they did was perfectly fine. But when Jesus did that extraordinary miracle, healing the man, they condemned him for breaking the Sabbath. Do we ever find ourselves in that same situation as the Jews? Do you find it easy to justify what you do? But when we look around at someone else who's doing the very same thing, we can become self-righteous judges. Jesus, again, is our perfect example. He lives and works and speaks with pure motives, giving glory to God and doing the will of his Father. Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Christ? As more and more people come to know about Jesus and his beauty, his kindness, his compassion, about his amazing teaching that we just talked about, the miracles, they were faced with a decision. Who is this Jesus? They had to whisper amongst themselves because of the hatred and the opposition that the Jewish leaders had, and they couldn't let the Jewish leaders know that they were discussing Jesus. This Jesus claimed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Here are a few of the claims that Jesus made about himself just in the Gospel of John. He said, "I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I and the Father are one." Jesus called himself, "I am." "I am from above," he said. "I am the light of the world." They may have even seen Jesus heal the man at the pool. Or maybe they knew someone that was fed with the 5,000 back in Galilee. And yet, how did they square this Jesus, who has made these claims that he is the Christ, the Son of God, with the fact that he was a carpenter from Nazareth that they knew, maybe as a boy? And he looked like hundreds of other men his age from Galilee. How did they square that? The chapter talks about the theories that they had. Some said he was a good man, verse 12. Others say that he was demon-possessed, verse 20. Others say he was a deceiver, verse 12. And then in verse 31, "And some put their faith in Jesus, saying, 'No one else will do more miraculous signs than this man will do.'" Let's look at these claims. Some say he was a good man. You know, really, when you think about that, it doesn't make logical sense. If he was a good man, he would not purposely make these outlandish claims that he was the Christ, the Son of God, when he was not the real deal. Like, a good man would not do that. Was he demon-possessed? Does that square with the life and teachings of Jesus? His life was flawless and perfect. Do we see any hint of him being a demon, evil, or mentally deranged? Would that not have come out in the Gospel of John? Because remember, John wrote this 50 years after the Lord was on the earth. Would not some of those stories have come out and tainted John's writings? No. Was he a deceiver? Was he an evil deceiver? Does this make sense when we study the testimony of the gospel writers who bear witness to the character and the person and the beauty of Jesus? These men and women were willing to die for this man, Jesus. Jerry Libby quoted C.S. Lewis when he spoke in chapter 5. And C.S. Lewis says, Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or he was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we look at his moral perfection, his spotless life, his miraculous power, his personal beauty and attraction, his authority, and even the testimony of that hardened Roman centurion who watched Jesus die on Calvary, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And later on, his resurrection, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Just like these Jews that we're reading about this morning in chapter 7, who were faced with making a decision about who Jesus is, you and I are faced with that same decision today. Nothing has changed. Who do you think Jesus is? You know, the best answer to this question came from Jesus himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Let's recap our study this morning. The world is opposed to Jesus and hates Jesus because of his flawless life, which shows up our sinfulness and our humanity. The challenge, what is our default mindset? The worldview of here and now is important for me, or the Christ-like worldview, where we serve and we look at the world through the lens of eternity, and we live like right now counts forever. Second, Jesus' teaching was amazing, still is amazing, and he gives his Father the glory and the credit for everything that he does. Jesus is perfectly true in his motives. How do we do in giving God the glory? How often do we happily take the applause? And the last one, is Jesus the Christ? All of us will have to answer the question that Pilate posed at the trial of Jesus. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for Jesus and the story of redemption. Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect life, your miraculous power, your sacrificial death, and especially your love for us. We pray that our love will grow to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. And Father, if someone here does not believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, would you open their eyes and hearts today to see Jesus for who he really is, the Savior of the world. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.